If you were here last week with us, our speaker, Bemi McDeedy, said, understanding the concept of salvation must begin and can only begin with the awareness or the consciousness of sin and the forgiveness of sin through the mercy of God. He essentially laid out for us the foundation of the gospel. And likewise, our passage this morning will lay out for us that to be followers of Jesus Christ, we need to begin with a proper understanding of Him who calls us, of Him whom we call Lord. And in my normal fashion, I'm going to take you around the block before I get to what God has laid on my heart. So follow along. I will get you there eventually. On August 29th, 2017, Karen and I celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary. And we went to the Western Mediterranean. And in a whirlwind of sights, we met a lot of nice folks. But what always amazes me in this part of the world is the historicity of the architecture. Much of it spans hundreds, if not thousands, of years, and no two buildings seem to be alike. On this particular trip, our itinerary took us to Livorno, by which we were able to visit both Pisa and Florence. We began our day in Firenze, or Florence, where we wandered through the city for half a day, getting lost down different alleys and into markets and boutiques. And when you're walking through the city, you notice that Firenze is a wealthy city. It has this historic gold market. In fact, in the middle of the city, by the cathedral, there's a baptistry with gold gates, which are called the Gates of Heaven. And of course, Florence is the home to Michelangelo's statue of David and the birthplace of Pinocchio. So it is on the map. We left Florence after lunch, and we didn't arrive in Pisa until late in the afternoon. We walked through the quiet streets of this subdivision towards where the Leaning Tower of Pisa is. And when we came out of the residential neighborhood, we crossed a busy street, and there outside the walled historical area were just crowds of people passing by, small shops and vendors. It was kind of like a makeshift flea market that emerged out of nowhere. And as we walked through the gates of the old town of Pisa into this historical site, I was struck with just how many people had come to view an architectural failure from the past. You see, the Tower of Pisa was to be a freestanding belfry accompanying a cathedral and baptistry, and its function was to call parishioners to worship. Its construction began in August of 1173. The tower was constructed with limestone and mortar, and it was clad with beautiful gray and white striped marble. It's estimated to weigh about 14,500 tons. The problem lay in the tower's location, coupled with its relatively small foundation. The soil beneath the foundation is too soft. You see, the water saturation levels of the soil fluctuate, which make it very difficult to build a freestanding structure there. One article I studied suggested that the tower's construction was a bit like stacking plates on top of a ball of dough and hoping that they don't fall over. The tower stands 55.86 meters tall on the low side and 56.67 meters tall on the high side. That's 0.81 meters of difference, or if you're stuck in the imperial system, that's 2 feet 7 and 7/8 inches difference from one side to the opposite side. So the tower has got a definitive lean, and it's maintained at an angle of no more than 3.9 degrees. In recent years, it started to tip a little more, and it got to 5.5 degrees when the engineers took corrective measures to stop the tipping, and they reverted it back to where it stands currently. Today, travelers use the tower's skewed angle as a fun way to demonstrate a principle known in photography and the art world as forced perspective. Wikipedia describes forced perspective as a technique which employs an optical illusion to make an object appear farther away, closer, smaller, larger than it actually is. So artists manipulate our human visual perception using scaled objects and the correlation between them and the vantage point of the spectator. Okay, that might sound like total nonsense to you, so let me show you what I mean. I have three examples of forced perspective used in Pisa. The first one uses distance of the tower and its slant to trick your eye into believing that the person is actually the same size as the 56-meter tower and pushing against its side to stop it from toppling over. The second example employs a three-person human tower, and again, the tower height is rivaled in the height of the human tower, and the top person, as they kick out, make it look like they are knocking the tower over. And the final example cleverly uses an ice cream cone in the foreground where a lady is holding it, and the position of the tower in the background makes it appear as if the tower is inside of the ice cream cone and that she's actually licking the walls. Now, the idea of forced perspective is not common only to Pisa, but it's been used by artists in the film industry for years. They trick our eyes into believing what we're seeing is true, even though our minds know that it's not. If you use your imagination, you can come up with so many different ways to use forced perspective and make your own interesting photography pictures and situations. We as humans just seem to really enjoy teasing our senses into this fantastical imagery. The problem that I see is that we often employ a similar technique when we approach God. You see, some of us come to Jesus with a skewed perspective of who he is. We put Jesus into the background of our lives and consider him small or diminutive. And we put ourselves into the foreground of the picture, and we make ourselves out to be so much more important. And that us is sometimes transferred on to our relationships with our spouse, perhaps with our kids or boyfriends or girlfriends if you're not married. It could be your job, your entertainment, your passions, your desires. These things may be good in and of themselves, but when they take the place of Jesus, when you make them bigger than Jesus, they become your functional gods. You worship them. And from Scripture, we know that the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." To God, this is non-negotiable. He doesn't take second fiddle to anyone. In addition, there's some of you here today who may have taken your problems or perhaps your worries and put them even farther into the foreground so it occludes Jesus. You can't even see him from your perspective because your problems seem so large. But I'm here today to tell you that we do have hope. You're not without it. And our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our Lord is bigger than our problems. Well, ahead of us this morning lay some challenging words from Jesus, and I'm going to invite you to follow along in your Bibles. We'll spend most of our time in Luke 14, so if you want to open up there, that'd be great. To set the background for you, Jesus had been invited to a dinner party at the home of a prominent Pharisee. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 14, Luke tips us off that there's an ulterior motive to this invitation. You see, the Pharisees were not just being kind to this traveling rabbi who came through town. No, they were intentionally watching Jesus. They wanted to catch Jesus in some sort of a misspeak, or perhaps if he had done something against their laws or their traditions, they could discredit who he was. They had already set their minds up that this Jesus fellow was a threat. He was a fake. He was going to be a problem to their way of life, a problem to their religion. And they had rejected him in their hearts because they felt superior to him. In fact, they demonstrate this at the tables of the feast that Jesus is invited to. The Pharisees had already taken the places of honor. They didn't respect the fact that there, that in the midst of them, stood this worker of miracles, this person who had done miracles in their plain sight and in the sight of the people. Unknown to these blind, pious men stood the incarnate God. Yet they had already rejected him. and hardened their hearts against him. On this particular Sabbath day, after healing a man with dropsy and calling the Pharisees out for their lack of humility, Jesus had a message for the host of the party, and Luke records it in verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or your sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So Jesus calls out this prominent Pharisee's motives and self-righteousness. He calls the host of the meal out for stacking his invitation list. You see, the host had called those that he had seen fit to be at this meal, those he thought might reciprocate his offer of a party. The influential, those who maybe externally seem to be good people, righteous. And Jesus suggests that this guy should have included on his guest list the poor, the crippled, and the blind. In chapter 5 of the book of Luke, Jesus was at another banquet, and this was a celebration held after the calling of Levi. And Luke records it as follows. "Then Levi held a great banquet for those at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Jesus attended this banquet with an elite group of leaders, but in truth, they're not leaders at all. They had allowed their traditions and self-righteousness to blind them to the truth. And instead of becoming the leaders that they needed to be, they had become blind guides, claiming to know something that they didn't. They had a skewed perspective of the God that they served. They had a crooked understanding of what was entrusted to them to provide to the people. And as if to break the tension of the room, one of the Pharisees at the table exclaims in verse 15, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." And it's at this point that Jesus recounts to the Pharisees the parable of the great banquet. And we don't have time to study it fully this morning. So let me give you a brief synopsis so we can get to our intended text. So a man throws a banquet, invites many guests. And upon finishing his preparations for these guests, he tells his servants to go out and inform those who were invited to come as the feast was now ready. But each guest in kind came up with excuses why they could not come to the banquet. As a sampling of these excuses, one claims that he has bought a field, and he excuses himself from the banquet as he must go and see it. Now, it's not like the field was going anywhere. It was going to be there after the banquet. But he allowed his acquisition of property to take precedence over responding to the master's invitation. The second example involves a man who had purchased 5 yoke of oxen. He would have used those oxen to make his living and agreed he would have to have cared for these beasts. He would have had to feed them. He would have had to house them. But he could have made arrangements through someone else and attended the banquet. The oxen themselves, or driving the oxen to do his work, should not have kept him from attending that banquet. But for convenience, he uses the purchase of them as his excuse to exclude himself from coming to the banquet prepared for him. And the final pardon begged is by a man who claimed that he had just been married. True or not, he uses this new relationship with his wife as leverage for not attending the banquet that was prepared for him. And instead of taking his wife with him to the banquet, he chooses to stay in seclusion with her. He makes her private company more important than that of the master's. Now, agreed, the law did give him the right not to go to war, but as far as social engagements, there's no provision for marriage precluding him from attending banquets. So again, it was just another excuse. And Jesus makes it clear that these ungrateful people who were invited to the banquet had failed to appreciate what they were invited to and the preparation that had been gone into the banquet for them. And these people had allowed their acquisitions, their wealth, their work, and their relationships to blind them. And they treated the master's work as if it was trivial. And they had rejected what was freely offered to them. Enraged, the master of the house directs his servants to go out into the streets and the alleys of the town and to bring in the poor, the crippled, and the blind. These would have been the underprivileged, the marginalized of Judah. These would have been those who were ceremonially unclean, the hopeless. These would have been the very people that Jesus just had taken the Pharisees to task over. In the Pharisees' eyes, these people were unworthy to attend. But in the scenario that Jesus had just spun, they are given an equal place with everyone at the table. Next, the servants return to the master and advise him that there is still room, even though they've called the poor, the sick, and the lame. And the master compels his servants to go further, go out of the city, go into the roads and the country lanes, and he orders them to make them come into his house so that it might be full. Does this not remind you of the Great Commission? Where in Acts 1:8 it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Go out into the world. Call the Samaritans, call the Gentiles, since the ruling Jews and their followers had rejected him. Invite these people instead." And the master concludes with a strong pronouncement against those who had rejected his invitation. "I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Although they had been called to participate in this feast, they had placed their wealth, possessions, and relationship before the master. Through their rejection, they declared themselves unworthy of attending the feast. They had been invited. How many of us have done that today? How many of us reject the master's call and make our lives all about us and our pleasure? Some of us may even declare that we are his disciples. However, our lives live as an existing contradiction to what our words are. Make no mistake, there is a cost to being a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus doesn't hide that. He's not soft-soaping things. He's controversial. And in our passage today, he's about to say some things that, quite frankly, some of us will not agree with. Perhaps you have the idea that you're pretty good and that you've incorporated some of Jesus' teaching into the mix of your life. So hopefully you can please God, but you can please yourself too. But again, Jesus is going to challenge you today. So let's return to what was read for us earlier, Luke 14, beginning at verse 25. And if you remember, Jesus was at this banquet thrown by a Pharisee, and after that, Luke records, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person might not be my disciple." No, cannot be my disciple. "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me might not be my disciple." No, cannot be my disciple. Wow, Jesus really knew how to dampen spirits and quiet things down quickly. It's like he threw a bucket of cold water on the party. But Jesus was not looking for fans or spectators. His aim is not to fill empty pews with lukewarm bodies. It wasn't that he was hoping that they would come and attend his programs. He was calling for faithful followers. He was calling for disciples. Remember what Jesus says in Revelation 3, verse 15? I know your deeds. I know you are neither cold or hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You see, there's no fence sitting with Jesus. You're either all in or you're all out. And here in our passage this morning, he's flatly telling those who came to follow him that there's a cost and that they should count it. Today we live in an information culture. I think you'd agree with me. And you'll go through pages and pages of documentation just in a user agreement on a website. There'll be a little box, but there'll be a hyperlink that'll take you over to a document that'll probably fill most of this room. And the thing is, we're responsible to read those documents before agreeing to the agreement. I wonder how many of us just check that little box off without reading those agreements. I may or may not have. But I don't have the right then to go back to the computer programmer or the software people to say, well, wait a minute, there's a problem with this. I didn't know that your program was going to do this to my computer. I've agreed to it. Just by putting my little check in the box, I've agreed to everything that they have said. Jesus is not like that checkbox. He stands there in front of a crowded room and says, are you absolutely sure you want to follow me? Do you know that there's a cost? And this is what the cost is. Right up front, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Wow, that seems harsh, doesn't it? Is Jesus saying then that I need to break the fifth commandment? Is he saying that I should not honor my father or mother? I'm not sure that's what Jesus is saying. And at first blush, it seems like Jesus is saying that I should hate my wife and my kids. But then Paul counsels Titus to urge younger women to love their husbands and children. So is Paul going against what Jesus said? What's Jesus up to here? Now, I've never had a sister, and I'll tell you, I sure fought with my brother when I was a kid, but I don't think I ever really hated him. Well, there was that time of the oboe, but anyways. Does that mean I can't be a follower of Jesus if I didn't hate my brother? And how about myself? I kind of like me. In fact, Ephesians 5 tells us that, after all, nobody ever hated their own body, but they feed it and care for their body just as Christ does the church. Does that mean we're all hopelessly lost because we don't hate ourselves? I think you get the point. Scripture does not contradict itself. So for us to understand this message or this part of the passage, we have to comprehend that the language used here is intentionally abrasive. It's hyperbole. And it's being employed to make Jesus' point. The MacArthur Study Bible says that the hatred called for here is actually a lesser love. Jesus called his disciples to cultivate such a devotion to him that their attachment to everything else, including their own lives, would seem like hatred by comparison. And today, I know some of you yielded your lives to Jesus against the wishes of your parents. You counted the cost and considered the love of Jesus and the forgiveness of sin as more important than the approval of your parents. And I get it, that was hard. And there's also some of you here today who still struggle with the idea of what people are thinking about you for following Jesus. You're shy about admitting that you're a follower of him. And Jesus' challenge to you is to pick up your cross and follow him. You need to care more about Jesus than the love and approval of your fellow man. The cross was an implement of death. To pick it up and follow Jesus is not just some cute phrase for, you know, you all should have a gold cross, maybe a tattoo with a cross on it. No, he's saying is being prepared to follow him at the cost of even your own life. And that was a very real possibility back in those days. They were under the boot of Rome. In fact, it's still a possibility today, depending on where you live. Intolerance towards Jesus Christ is growing. So which side of the fence do you sit on? Where do you land? Will you pick up your cross and follow him? If you don't, you cannot be his disciple. And some of you with spouses or children who've decided to walk away and not follow Jesus, I get that too. It's hard. They've made a decision to be cold against the Savior. They've soured themselves. They think that you take this Jesus stuff way too seriously. Perhaps you should just come to brunch with us. Just enjoy yourself. But the question is, who do you love more? Will you cling to the Savior? If so, then pick up your cross and follow him. Sure, pray for your family. Intercede for them. But you have to love Jesus more. Don't give up on them, but never give up on him. And if you're honest with yourself, some of you here today love your stuff way more than Jesus. You can't quite seem to make up your mind who you will serve. I'm not sure if any of you heard of a missionary by the name of Jim Elliot. He was a missionary to the Aka people in South America. It was an indigenous group in Ecuador, and on January 8th, 1956, it cost him his life. He was killed while trying to give the gospel to these people. And in his journal entry was found this entry. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Do you believe that? Do you agree with Jim? The things that you hold so dear in this life, they're only temporal. Our lives are even like a vapor. They're here today and they vanish tomorrow. The things that we cannot see are eternal. Would you hold so tightly the things of this life, those things that you cannot take to the grave with you, but treat with contempt things that are eternal, like the love of Jesus, the things that are of true value? Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21 state, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where's your value today? Where do you put it? Is it in your bank account? Is it in that big TV? Where is it? Now let's go back to that user agreement checkbox thing. Satan is a lot like that. He encourages us to have fun, live the way you want, be free, bracket now. But he never mentions the cost of this agreement. He doesn't reference that separation from God and punishment in hell awaits those who reject the love of the Savior. He just says, check the box. Let's have fun. Don't give it a second thought. Jesus, on the other side, is completely transparent. He warns his followers that there is a cost. He gives this invitation to come and die. It's an invitation to take up this cross, this implement of punishment, and follow him. And we know that in just six chapters beyond our text this morning, Jesus pays the ultimate price for our sins at the cross of Calvary. He demonstrates his commitment to us and the extent of his love. And he pays a price that we could never afford. Why? Why does he do that? It's out of love for us. It's to repair the damage that your and my sin caused. It's to restore our relationship with God. It's so that we can have an abundant life here and now, not with a Mercedes in the driveway necessarily, but a life that is filled with love, joy, peace, patience, meekness, gentleness, self-control, and to give us the hope of everlasting life. It costs everything now, but it has eternal rewards. And like Jim said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In Jesus' challenge to us, he also gives us some practical examples to look at people who have counted the cost of something. In Luke 14, he says, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and was not able to finish.'" So if somebody's going to build a project, they usually calculate the cost. They're probably going to have some overrun costs. They're going to develop a budget. And they're going to compare the expenses that they're going to incur against what they have set aside to accomplish the project. If the two don't match each other, they're not going to build whatever it is that they were planning on it. I still remember in Toronto driving past a steel skeleton of a building for years. The builders started it, but they didn't have the money to finish it. And the half-built structure was eventually taken down, but it still sticks with me. Like, those guys are nuts. Why would they invest their money into this failed project? And the same can be true of those who run too quickly into the Christian walk. Perhaps you're told, if you just say the sinner's prayer, everything's going to be fine. You're going to heaven. But if you've never counted the cost or yielded your whole life to Christ, then you're really not his servant. Remember, you cannot be my disciple. I'm not trying to cause anybody to doubt the validity of their salvation. Sure, each of us go through periods of trouble in our life where it's hard. But we need to repent and get right with God. But there's some of us here today who think they're okay. They're really not. And those are the people I'm trying to talk to. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" In a very real sense, there are people who think that they're square with God. They're square with Jesus, and they still don't do the will of the Father. They still don't love Jesus with their whole hearts. If that's you this morning, I invite you to turn wholeheartedly to Jesus. Jesus gives us a second example to think about, somebody who counts the cost. He says in Luke 14, verse 31, "Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able to, with 10,000 men, oppose the one coming at him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything cannot be my disciples." A king would count the cost and consider the odds of war. If he was under-equipped, if he was understaffed, or if he was in a position that he couldn't defend, he probably wouldn't start the skirmish. In fact, he would in haste try and seek peace before coming to blows. So who will you put your trust in this morning? Are you like the people in Jesus' parable of the banquet who excuse themselves because of their holdings, because of their possessions, because of their relationships? This passage comes down to, who do you love the most? And if the answer is anyone other than Jesus, you have a problem. And if it is Jesus, would you be willing to follow him if he's inviting you to die? It's a hard question to answer. But like the king going to war, there's a sense of urgency. There's a decision that has to be made now. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. None of us knows what tomorrow will hold. If you feel in your heart today that you need to hear more about this Jesus, whom you perhaps have never put your trust in, then I'd invite you to speak with myself or any of the other elders or members of the advisory board. We'd be glad to share our faith with you. But if you've drawn a line in the sand and refuse to follow Jesus, then my heart goes out to you. I'd encourage you to reread God's Word. Honestly, read God's Word. Know what you're passing up and know the consequences of what you've done. For others, perhaps today is a day that you realize that you've been fooling yourself for years and that if you're truly honest, you've never actually trusted Jesus Christ. There's no judgment from us. We're all sinners saved by grace. And again, we would love to talk to you. Today is the day that you can fully put your trust into him. In closing, let's just quickly look at Luke 14, verse 34. It says, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears, let them hear." Salt, as you know, is a flavor enhancer. It's been used for centuries. But it also has medicinal properties. If you have an infection, we use it to draw poison out. And we know that the chemical composition of salt is sodium chloride. And that is a stable compound. It always remains salt. It cannot change. But when Jesus is writing to us, from the day that he's speaking, salt deposits were not necessarily pure like the table salt you get today. In fact, if water was put towards that deposit, it would leach the salt out of it. And what was left behind may have a slight taste of salt, but in actuality, it's not salt anymore. It's comprised mainly of dirt, minerals such as gypsum, and organic matter. You wouldn't take the time to try and re-selenize that. Well, like, what would the purpose be? I'm going to re-selenize dirt. I'm going to make it salty again. No, you throw it out. But the thing is, because it was no longer salty, it wouldn't enhance flavor. It couldn't provide any healing benefits. But it wasn't even good enough to throw on the dirt because it would ruin your soil. And you couldn't put it in the manure pile because it's a preservative and it would wreck the manure. Think about that. He's saying you would wreck manure. What a striking illustration. Jesus says, "You who have ears, listen up. Pay attention. For those of you who try and remain on that fence," he says, "you're not salty, so you're not even fit for soil or manure. You have no other purpose than to be cast out." And it echoes exactly what we had read in Matthew 6. "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Oh, that today would be the day you make that decision to follow him with your whole heart. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage that you provided us. And Lord, it's hard. These are hard decisions to be made. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would sift our hearts. Lord, that we would listen to your call to us. Lord, that we would not fall into the allurement of making relationships, our possessions, our acquisitions, things that are more important than you. Lord, that we would give you the first and primary spot in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would take away our skewed concepts of who you are and put you in your rightful place, recognizing that you are the sovereign of all creation. Lord, I pray that we would be drawn to you today, perhaps with a broken heart, but Lord, that you would heal it. Lord, be with us this morning. Help us to continue to glorify you as we sing. Yes, in your name, amen.